Titled the message today, Shock of All Shocks, and I always like to give a little preview of what we're going to be looking at, and that is we're in Acts chapter 7, and the shock of all shocks, as I was reading this again and putting it together and getting my thoughts straightened out on this passage, they found out. When Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin earlier, before Caiaphas, the high priest, right before his death on the cross, they asked him, Caiaphas asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "Yes, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God." And that was all the blasphemy they needed. And they put Jesus to death, sent him to the cross. Of course, we all know the story, and we're leading up to Easter. And by the way, we've got big plans for Easter this year. We're going to do our usual sunrise service out at the Gilbertsons as soon as I ask them if it's okay. Then at 6:30 on April 17th, that's Easter Sunday, and then we have our 8 o'clock service here, and then 10:30, and it's going to be a progression. We've done this in the past, so you're not going to get the same message or the same songs at each service. So I say, you know how I always talk about how great it would be if we could have an all-day church service here and just stop and take a break, eat some donuts, drink some coffee, hear a good sermon, stop and take a break, eat some donuts and breakfast food, get back together, take a break, stop and finish up the donuts, and then eat some lunch, and then we'll finish up in the afternoon. We're going to do that all on Sunday morning, starting at 6:30. And so I was thinking about it because people say, oh, 6:30 in the morning, that's way too early for me, or I can't have 3 hours of church, that's just too much. But all I can say, and you think about this, is that Easter Sunday morning at daybreak was not too early for Jesus to rise from the dead. So I think you can rise from your beds and get out there on that day. All right, so that's what we're leading up to. And the last few years, we have not had a Good Friday service. And this year, our 6:30 Sunday service will be our Good Friday service, okay? So we can get it all in one day. Now, speaking of Don and Linda, they are actually on vacation for the next 2 weeks. At this moment, they're driving to Florida along with Dan and Becky Good, and that's kind of their annual thing. So we should remember to keep them in our prayers, and not only just for safety, but they'll be able to let down and relax and let the concerns of the world just kind of pass them by for a few days while they enjoy the beauty of God's creation. I'll tell you this little story, and that is that in the past, and I don't know if they're listening or not, but if they are, they won't care. Don would get up early in the morning because they take all their own food with them, and they pack a cooler full of steaks and everything, take it down there, and Don gets up at sunrise and grills all these steaks on the grill and makes eggs and everything, and Linda and Becky go for a walk on the beach, and then when they come back, they're expected to eat this huge breakfast that Don has prepared. And Linda said, "I don't normally eat breakfast." She goes, "So it's a chore to eat all that food." And I said, "Well, save yourself the trouble. Just give us the steaks raw. We'll keep them, and then we'll eat them here." But anyway, keep them in your prayers. Now, back to the message today. Shock of all shocks. So Jesus said to Caiaphas, the high priest, who was also the high priest or the supreme judge that's overseeing the council that is about to put Stephen to death, Jesus said, "I am the Messiah, and you will see me seated at the right hand of God." And now Stephen, as he's dying, he looks up toward heaven, the heavens open up, and he says, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And so, shock of all shocks, they thought Jesus was making this up, that he was a false prophet, apostate, whatever you want to call him. And now Stephen reaffirms what Jesus had said, and they can't take it. They lose their minds, and they rush at him. But that will all come in due time. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to Acts chapter 7. We'll pick up in verse 54, and we'll go down through to chapter 8, verse 2. And this is really part two of the message that we began last Sunday, because I had 4 points I wanted to make, and we only got through the first one. Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 54. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he, Stephen, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God in Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that your word will jump off the page and into our hearts, and that our minds can comprehend it, and that your spirit will deliver to us today exactly what we need to hear as it comes from you. Lord, also pray for Don and Linda and Dan and Becky as they travel and relax and enjoy this week. I pray that this will be a time of refreshment and renewal for them as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the last few weeks, we've been in Acts chapter 7, looking at Stephen as he is defending himself against the charges of blaspheming God, of blaspheming Moses, the law, and the temple. And these were sacred things to the Jews, sacred in their own sacred way. They didn't really reverence them the way the scriptures wanted them to, but they held them in very high esteem. And these were capital crimes, by the way. This wasn't just a kangaroo court. This was the Supreme Court of Israel. There were 70 justices on this council, and the courtroom was full of spectators as well, because many times it refers to and those that were in the council, in the room. And so Stephen knows that what they're accusing him of, and he knows the consequences of it if he's found guilty. And we're looking at the contrast between Stephen and those who are intent on putting him to death. And we saw, first of all, last week that as Stephen bore down with the truth, that everyone who was there came under so much conviction that they completely lost control and they rushed at him all at once. My New American Standard Bible says they rushed at him with one impulse. This was almost like an involuntary action. It's just all of a sudden they all had the same thing and they were out of control and they rushed at him at once. So this whole mob of people were closing in on Stephen to crush out his life. And in the middle of all that anger and all that hatred toward him, Stephen's face, it says, shone like that of an angel. And he is calm, he's dignified, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he's in total control of himself, his emotions, his speech, and his action. In the contrast between the frenzied hatred and the murderous intent of this court and the serenity of Stephen is just too obvious to miss. And when the world is at its worst, it only brings the best out in this man of God. And we saw that Stephen confronted them boldly with scripture that came straight from the Word of God, and using the sword of the Spirit, he pierced deep into their souls. It was God's word that had cut them to the quick, pierced their souls. And the more he talked, the angrier they became. Verse 54 says, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They were ripped apart. This is tearing to shreds the veneer of false piety, a religiousness that meant absolutely nothing. And it is just the opposite of what they think they are. They were so angry that they began gnashing their teeth, grinding their teeth like some wild beast. And we looked at the gnashing of teeth last Sunday. We looked into what hell is going to be like. But I want to tell you something. We barely touched what hell is going to be like, because weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth is just the beginning. Hell is complete darkness. It's a bottomless pit. You know, two things in life that we find security in is light and a stable footing under our feet. And without those two, we're completely insecure and helpless, and that's going to be part of what hell is. But we'll get into that at a different time. These people are outraged. But on the other hand, Stephen, verse 55 says, was full of the Holy Spirit. But being full of the Holy Spirit, it says, and we saw that this was not some kind of momentary experience for Stephen. This is how he lived. This is the fullness of the Spirit that literally is characteristic of him all the time. He was a man in a pre-existing state of permanently being yielded to the Holy Spirit. And that was last week's message. And by the way, I told you last week that we like to hype you up with coffee and donuts on Sunday morning so you can't sleep at night on Sunday night, so you'll sit there and rehearse the sermon in your mind as you lay awake. And I was kind of joking, but I actually got a text yesterday where someone had a question about last Sunday's sermon. I was like, amen. Way to go. Now, the contrast, that was all review. That was the first contrast, the contrast between the hostile, Christ-hating people of the world and the gentle, loving soul of Stephen. Now, the second contrast then, along with two others that we're going to look at today, is that Stephen's accusers here are marked by a spiritual blindness. But Stephen, by spiritual sight, we get to see what Stephen saw in verse 55. It says, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. And isn't that what we all want? To be able to see what heaven is going to be like. In John 3:13, Jesus told Nicodemus, the famous passage, John 3:3, where Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and before he could even ask his question, remember, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a leader of the Pharisees. He was a teacher of the law, and he came to Jesus with questions about heaven. And before he could even ask, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was like, what are you talking about? And Jesus says, I'm surprised at you. You're a teacher of the law. You have all this experience and all this knowledge, and you don't understand? It's not the physical rebirth, it's a spiritual birth. He says, as the wind, you hear the wind and it goes where it will, and you don't see it, but you see the evidence of it, so is the Spirit of God when he takes over someone's heart and life. And in that passage, verse 13, in that context, Jesus says, no one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And I just want to say, you know, dozens of books have been written about people who have allegedly died and seen glimpses of heaven. But I would caution you when reading those books to remember these words of Jesus to Nicodemus, and that is that no one has ever gone to heaven and returned except for Jesus himself. All we need to know about heaven, God has already revealed to us in his word. And God has given us some pretty amazing glimpses into heaven in the Bible. Verse 55 says he gazed intently into heaven. So he's gazing intently. Just picture that. It's not just like all of a sudden something got his attention. He glanced up there. He's locked in. He gazed intently into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And here's where the Holy Spirit then gives Stephen the words to say. Verse 56, he says, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So certainly to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be preoccupied with heavenly things. It's to do what Colossians 3 says, where Paul says, set your affections on things above and not on the things of earth. But there's more here than that, because Stephen gazes intently into heaven, and we've already seen the apostles doing that in chapter 1 at Jesus' ascension. He goes up, Acts 1:9 says, he was lifted up while they were looking on him, and a cloud received him out of sight. And as they were gazing intently, same word, exact same situation, only different. The same, only different, right? That's what my dad used to say. you know, it's not fair. How come he gets this and I don't? And Dad says, the exact same thing, only different. I said, that's an oxymoron. But don't say that to your dad, because all he hears is moron. So they're gazing intently into heaven in Acts 1:9. He was lifted up while they were looking on, and they were gazing intently into heaven while he was going, and behold, there's that word again, and that's an exclamation, behold. Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go to heaven. Same language, gazing intently. They're gazing intently into heaven and they're watching him as he goes. And well, here is Stephen, and his gaze takes him all the way to heaven. He literally is gazing into heaven and he sees the glory of God and he sees Jesus standing at God's right hand. And it's an obvious thing to say, but we can say that he took his eyes off his circumstances and he put them on heaven. He knew his danger. He knew there was no way humanly possible that his life could be saved. There was no safety in that crowd. There was no one to look to help him or to rescue him. There's not going to be justice on the part of the council. There's no prospect of any justice or any deliverance or any rescue. He knows where he's headed. So what does he do? He puts his eyes toward heaven, and the Lord rewards him incredibly. He saw the glory of God. He saw the Shekinah glory of God. Shekinah is the glory of the presence of God represented as light. Stephen saw what Adam and Eve saw in the garden when they walked and talked with God in the cool of the day. He was there as light. Stephen saw what Isaiah saw in the vision in chapter 6 when Isaiah said he saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne. He saw the God manifested as light. In Ezekiel chapter 1, he saw what Ezekiel saw. And I looked this up in different translations, and I like the New Living Translation in this case because it gives us the exact date. It says, on July 31st of my 13th year. The other ones kind of veil the month and the year, and they go into all this Hebrew jargon that it's hard to understand. But the New Living Testament just says, on July 31st of my 13th year, while I was with the Judean exiles beside the Kabar River in Babylon, the heavens were opened up and I saw the visions of God. That's Ezekiel. He saw what the Apostle Paul saw when he was caught up into the third heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, it says, I was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether I was in the body or out of my body, I don't know. Only God knows. But I do know that I was caught up to paradise and heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words, things no human is allowed to tell. And I say, wow, that sounds pretty great. Stephen is telling us what he sees. I see heaven open. I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the Shekinah glory. And Paul says, I saw things actually more wonderful than that because it's so wonderful, I can't even tell you. And the Apostle John saw the same thing when he was on the island of Patmos. And we just looked at that in our study in Revelation chapter 10, I think it was, where John, all these things were happening. I know it was chapter 10. And Jesus said, seal it up, don't tell anybody. That's reserved for the appointed time. So John saw some wonderful things, just like Stephen has seen. Stephen saw this Shekinah glory was what Moses saw when he was taken up on the mountain and the glory of God was revealed to him in Exodus 34. Moses went up on Mount Sinai to speak with God, and when he came down the mountain, it says his face was brilliant, literally shining. It was so dazzling, in fact, that when the Israelites saw it, they were so terrified that Moses had to veil his face. He saw what Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw a vision of the glory of God, and that's what I want to see. And I believe that's what every child of God sees as they pass from this life into the next. Psalm 116, verse 15, Eugene Peterson's rendition says, "When they stand at the gates of death, God welcomes those who love him." Picture that. First of all, in Luke 12, Jesus says, telling the story of the rich man and the poor man and how the rich man went to hell, not because he was rich, but because he ignored God's message. The poor man went to heaven. The angels came, carried him to heaven. Imagine the angels coming to carry you to heaven, and as you stand at the gates of death, this side of death, just before you die, it says God stands there on this side of heaven, welcoming those who love him. Revelation 21:3 says, look, this is John now, after the tribulation period, after the millennial, the new Jerusalem has come down out of heaven, the old earth and the universe has been destroyed. There's a new heaven and a new earth. John says, look, if that's not enough, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne says, I am making everything new. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor can the mind comprehend the things that God has in store for those who love him. This is one of those things. Imagine life with no pain, no death, no sorrow, no war, no snowstorms that we can't get out, no car accidents. These words of Stephen are incredibly encouraging and incredibly hopeful, but not just the glory of God. He saw Jesus standing there at God's right hand. God, the invisible God, who no one can see and live, manifested himself in light. Stephen saw the light, and standing at the right hand of the light, he saw Jesus. And we shouldn't be surprised, because Jesus himself said, I am going to ascend. I am going to the right hand of my Father. That was his own promise. In Matthew's gospel, we read about it. We read about it in Luke's gospel, that he took his place and he was to take his place at the right hand of God. In fact, back in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, I would say that was the second greatest sermon of all time. This one by Stephen has to be first, and then Peter comes in second, third. If we're rating them, of course, we don't have to, but being middle child out of eight kids, everything's a competition, and got to do better than the next guy. So Stephen gives this sermon, Peter, a few chapters before, gave the sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and we looked at that probably a couple months ago, and Peter says, it was not David who ascended, but he himself said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. God himself said to Jesus, sit at my right hand. The writers of the epistles say that Jesus took his place at the right hand of God. Paul says it. The writer of Hebrews says it again and again and again, that he was highly exalted and placed at God's right hand, the seat of power and honor. But there is something unusual, because the references to the Lord being at the right hand of God in the Gospels and even in the book of Hebrews have him sitting in the glorified state at the right hand of God, the place of honor and power and majesty. The ascended Christ, however, though usually seen sitting, is now standing. So we have to ask ourselves, what made him stand up? Why has he gotten up from his seat? Because the book of Hebrews tells us that in the Old Testament system, the priest would, all day long, for two shifts in a row, 16 hours a day, they would take the sacrifices and they would lay them on the altar and they would bleed them out and they'd do all this really gross stuff, and they weren't allowed to sit down, not one time during that whole period. And so when Jesus became not only the sacrifice but the high priest, and that's what Hebrews teaches us, Jesus not only became the sacrifice for our sins, but he came the high priest who is the mediator for our sins. He became both on the cross. And it says when he was finished, he sat down at the right hand of God, because the work of redemption is now complete. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. But the work of redemption is complete. Now Jesus is standing up, so we have to say, why? What's gotten him up off his seat? And well, the way I see it, it's because he is activated for the care of his suffering servant. He gets up to help his own. He gets up to welcome one of his own into heaven. And Stephen demonstrates spiritual sight in an incredible way, because in the crisis of the moment, God graciously, now think about this and keep this in mind, God graciously relieved the horror of that moment by a vision which opened him up to such joy that the present suffering wasn't even worthy to be compared. Now, the dying saint, Stephen, begins to sense heaven, and then he sees the glory of God, and then he sees the Son of God, God made man. The Word became flesh. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, having stood up to welcome him. And he couldn't hold in the wonder, and so he just busts out, and he says in verse 56, no doubt what the Holy Spirit had prompted him to say, and he says, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that statement unleashed the final explosion of fury in his accusers. And they, by the way, those very words were very familiar to the Sanhedrin, to the priests and the high priest, because another prisoner said the very same thing. Another prisoner had stood before that same court. Another prisoner was charged with the same offense of blasphemy, and that other person was none other than Jesus Christ himself. And you remember the scene, as I mentioned earlier, it's recorded in Mark 14:62. The high priest put the Lord Jesus on oath, and he says, tell me plainly, are you the Messiah? And our Lord answers, I am. And then he says this, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Almighty coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus had said he was going to heaven, and when he got there, he would be at the right hand of God. And that was the final blasphemy that they would tolerate from Jesus. And for that, they murdered him. Jesus was found guilty by that statement and condemned to death. And they never believed that he would be at the right hand of God. He was an imposter. He was a fraud. He was a false teacher, a false Messiah. He was a blasphemer. That's how they looked at Jesus. And then, shock of all shocks, in front of the same crowd, the same leaders, the same council, Stephen is standing in the same place, and he's saying, I see into heaven, and Jesus is there. He's there at the right hand of God. He's making the very same claim that Jesus made, and he's showing the truth of the words of Jesus, and he's seeing him in heaven at God's right hand. And he was living testimony that the Son of Man was where he claimed he was going to be. And unless they were willing to admit that they were wrong about Jesus, they have to kill Stephen. You know, that happens today, by the way. Sometimes people are brought up in a certain faith or a certain religion, and they follow it very closely to the T, to the ordinances of their church, whatever the demands are put on them, and they're planning on that to be their redemption when they stand before the Lord. And then the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ is finally introduced to them, and they come to the conclusion, and I've had this happen my own self. One night I got a call, it was about midnight. Lady had called, and she was seeking the Lord. She was weeping, crying, and wanting God in her life. That's how she put it. And I told her, you need to confess your sins, repent, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, take him as your Lord and Savior, and your life will be complete. And she said, that's not what my church teaches. I said, doesn't matter. It's what the Bible teaches. And she said, my mother would disown me from the grave if I did that. And I said, who do you want to please, your mother or the Lord? She said, I can't do it. So she didn't. To this day, as far as I know, she hasn't. But people have to admit, if they want to come to that place, just like this Jewish council had to admit that they had been wrong all along, and they would have to turn from their present mindset to a mindset of the Lord, and they couldn't do it. They didn't want God's truth. They were completely blind. Stephen had spiritual insight. In their blindness, verse 57 says, they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him. So I want you to picture this. I've been picturing it, and I actually have found it kind of humorous because I know how the story ends. But in the council, they're holding their ears and they're running at him with one massive impulse, and they're shrieking and screaming. So hands over the ears, shrieking and screaming because they don't want to hear another word that Stephen has to say, and yet they've got these floor-length robes on. So they're probably running, tripping over the robes and falling and getting up and running some more, rushing at Stephen. They didn't want God's truth. They didn't want to know the truth. They were hard-hearted and stiff-necked, as Stephen said earlier, without any faith whatsoever. They were blind willfully, and now they're blind judicially. And that's why in Romans 11 it says of them, of the unbelieving Jews, what it says in Isaiah 6, that seeing they couldn't see, and hearing they couldn't hear, and they couldn't understand, they couldn't repent, they couldn't be saved. And that's pronounced as a judgment again at the book of Acts, where Paul says in Acts 26, verse 26, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but not perceive. For the hearts of this people has become dull. The hearts of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts. Return, and I will heal them. God offers again the opportunity for repentance. That's what repent means. It means to turn. God says in Isaiah 6, and Paul repeats it in Romans 11, return and I will heal them. And therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent out to the Gentiles. They will listen. Praise God that he sent the message to us. And the prophecy of the scriptures is that we will listen. They refused. They stopped up their ears. They had evil hearts of unbelief, and they had turned into a wild and demonic mob. All reason was gone. All there was anger, fury. It's the same word used of the mad rush of the mob in Ephesians 9. And Ephesians 19, I mean, when they wanted to kill Paul. And by the way, if you want to get a, what do you call it, an epilogue, is that at the end? What's the comes at the end of the movie? Come next Sunday, because there's going to be some comparisons here between what happened to Stephen and what happened to Paul that you probably never even thought about before, because I'm working ahead. By the way, I can't hardly wait for Sunday to get here, because these messages are so wonderful, and so what God is doing is so amazing. And we're seeing it here, by the way, in our midst, amongst our people. We're seeing God do amazing things. That story in the bulletin about the young mom and dad, that's an amazing thing that God is doing. When you think about, I got another email this week. That went out in the newsletter about the flowers. When I offered, as I stepped down, I was like, oh no, we got flowers, what to do? And I said, first person here gets them. That's the end of the second service. And then I get a message later that day that says, that was sent by God. I needed flowers for one of my clients who just got done with chemotherapy, and we forgot to get them, and blah, blah, blah. And it was a message, it was a gift from God. That's the Holy Spirit working and moving, by the way. And it happens again and again and again. You're going to hear more stories because they just keep on pouring in. And by the way, we have our new member class going on next door at 9:30, and we're going through our doctrinal statement, which is very interesting discussion, by the way. And one of the requirements for membership is going to be that you write out your testimony in a paragraph or two, or a page or two, or three or four, I don't care. Write it out, send it to me, or hand it to me, because we're going to see how God has done a great and mighty work in your life. And that's encouraging. So far, I've got two of them. Didn't barely even ask for them, and I got them. People can't wait to tell the difference that God has made. So here's Stephen. He's full of the Holy Spirit. They're full of rage. Stephen spiritually sees everything clearly, even all the way to heaven, and they're just in a black blindness. And by the way, I don't believe that they saw what Stephen saw, because I'm sure that God would not reveal that to an unbeliever, but they heard what Stephen was saying. The third contrast is between death and life. They were killing, but for Stephen, it was only an entrance into glorious life. Verse 58, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So even in their rage, they wanted to follow some patterns that had been prescribed, because back in Leviticus 24, the law said that anyone who was stoned had to be stoned outside the city. And the law also in Leviticus 24 provided that stoning was the appropriate sentence for blasphemy. So they're going to stone him as a blasphemer, and they're going to do it outside the city. And that was really a very simple, superficial overture of the law, because the truth is they had no right to kill anybody. They said around the trial of Jesus in John 18, we can't kill anybody. We have no right to do that. The Romans, they're going to have to do it. And that's why he had to go before Pilate and Herod and then back to, you know, remember Pilate sentenced him to death. Then he went to Herod and back to Pilate, and then finally the Jews put him to death. They didn't have a right to sentence anyone to death. And they admitted they had no authority to execute, but they set that aside and they brought in some witnesses, accusers, false witnesses, Luke says. They brought in lawbreakers in order to keep the law. This is such an ironic thing, or moronic thing, or oxymoron, or whatever. They had to keep the law, so they went out and hired false witnesses so that they'd have witnesses in order to condemn him, in order to keep the law, but they were breaking the law to keep the law. I can't even think of an illustration. I remember when I was younger and my children were younger and we were driving down the highway and the police had somebody pulled over in the side of the road, and I said, look at that. The police are pulling over innocent speeders. And my kid said, what's an innocent speeder? I said, well, they're not murderers. You should go out and find them and the robbers and stuff like that. Leave the people in their cars alone. By the way, it's been over a decade since I've gotten pulled over. Well, not pulled over, gotten a ticket. The last time the cop recognized, last two times, he recognized my name and he let me go. Which brings me to another quick story. And that was the other day in this ice storm. I came out, my windshield was all covered in the parking lot, and we were nose to nose, and I scraped mine off, and you know how hard it is to get a half inch of ice off. In the car behind, and next facing in, all of a sudden I saw the headlights on, and I thought, somebody must be sitting in their car waiting for the defroster. They don't have a brush and a scraper. So I took my brush and scraper, and I went around the side, nobody was in the car. And as I started brushing, I realized it was remote start. And shortly after, I hear this, hey, is that my car? And I said, yes, it is. I said, no, it is. I don't know. I said, I don't know you. Is this your car? And so they thanked me, and it was fun. And I'm not saying this for any self-glorification. I just want to tell you it was fun to do that. And they were happy. I was happy, and I was feeling so good. And then as I was driving westbound on Highway 20, somehow I did something that angered the car behind me. The guy pulled up alongside me and flipped me off. And I thought, so does my good deed get canceled out with my bad deed? I mean, I had them both all at once, but see, that's God keeping us humble. And I knew he was doing it too, because he pulled up and he just stayed right with me. And I didn't look until he was past eye contact and I could see his hand. I won't tell you what my first instinct was, but I will tell you I let it go. All right? And it's not bothering me at all, as you can tell. So they brought in these false witnesses in order to keep the law. Deuteronomy 17:7 says, "The hand of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of the people." So in order to condemn somebody to death, you had to have two or three witnesses, and then the witnesses were the first one to throw the stones, the first stones. And so if you're going to stone someone for blasphemy, the first stones are going to be thrown by the witnesses who give first testimony. And according to the Mishnah, which is the Jewish law, and this is quoting, "The drop from the stoning place was twice the height of a man." So it's over a ledge. One of the witnesses pushes the criminal off from behind, so he falls face forward, and then he is to be turned on his back. And if he dies from the fall, that's sufficient. If not, the second witness takes a large stone and drops it on his heart. And if this causes death, it's sufficient. If not, he is to be stoned by all the congregation of Israel. So obviously, the push didn't kill Stephen, and the stone by the second witness didn't kill him, because verse 59 says they went on stoning him. Young and strong, he didn't give up easily. And the witnesses, verse 58 says, laid aside their robes. They set their outer robes down so they could be more accurate with the stones and to throw them down harder. They laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and all they have in mind is death. So they went on, verse 59, stoning Stephen, and all he had in mind was life. And he called on the Lord, and he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So that takes me to 2 Corinthians 5:8, where it says to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. It's far better to depart than to be with Christ. Stephen said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And that's essentially what Jesus said on the cross. He commended his spirit to God. "Into your hands I commend my spirit," he said. Stephen said exactly what his Lord said. And so now the Sanhedrin has so much blood on their hands, the blood of the very, very best, the Son of God, and the blood of the best of man, full of faith, full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit, a great preacher, an evangelist who brought them gospel truth. Their hands are bloodied. And it's no wonder a few years after this, the Lord destroyed the entire city and all them who were still alive in it. By the way, God doesn't just overlook bloodshed. And we as a people of this country need to be on our knees asking for God's intervention for the Holocaust of the unborn that are dying by the thousands and the millions. "Lord Jesus," Stephen said, "receive my spirit." His body was on the ground. Down in verse 2 of chapter 8, it says, "Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him." And they buried him because the Jews didn't bury him. And consequently, they didn't follow the law, because the law required a burial. And so some others buried him. But I want to say, there's no limbo here. There's no purgatory. Stephen says, "Lord Jesus." Jesus is standing up in heaven. He says, "Receive my spirit." When a believer dies, the spirit, the real person, goes to the presence of the Lord. The body goes into the grave awaiting the resurrection at the rapture, but the spirit goes to heaven. To be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. The book of Hebrews says in heaven that all the spirits of just men are made perfect. They had death on their minds. Stephen had life on his. And there's one final contrast here, and I can tell you want me to get to this, so I'm going to, because I don't want to come back to this next Sunday, because I'll have to spend half the time reviewing what we went over the last two Sundays. There's one final contrast, and that's the contrast between hate and love. In the hate, obviously, we see all the way through in their fury of stoning him. The humblest of men sent by God to preach salvation to Israel, and all they wanted to do was kill him. But in the middle of this blast of hate, we see the beauty of love. Verse 60, "Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep." In other words, he died. And that's really the ultimate moment in Stephen's testimony. He pulls himself up under the crushing stones. Remember, he's on his back and they're dropping stones on him as he faces up. He somehow pulls himself up and gets into the kneeling position to pray. And he's praying not for himself. He doesn't say, "Lord, save me," or "Lord, stop them." He prays for forgiveness for them. And this is also just like the Lord, where he said, "Lay not this sin to their charge," Jesus said on the cross. "Don't hold this sin against them, Lord," Stephen said as they put him to death. And that's a rare prayer. Stephen prayed for their forgiveness. And that shows love and sweet grace. And with that, he fell asleep. And his death that day had massive impact. It launched a persecution. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, but more than that, it affected a man named Saul, who never forgot it, never got that day out of his memory, and never forgot that testimony. And I think that day set Paul, first of all, on a course of persecution until the Damascus Road, when the Lord got a hold of his life and he looked back and saw the whole story of Stephen in a completely different way. Augustine, the early church father, said the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And the Lord forgave one. He forgave Saul. Stephen, in a sense, was expendable for Saul, and Paul, was expendable for the world. So I want to close with this. After all these sermons on Stephen, on the wickedness of these men wanting to kill him, and the graphic detail of how it happened, it's true that these men in the Bible times were brutal and heartless. They were lovers of violence and death. And I understand that, you know, if you're here with small children, that at times this may have become quite graphic for their ears. But the story doesn't end until the happiest of endings, when Jesus extends his arms to Stephen and says, "Welcome home." But I want to go back to the question that someone asked me after the first message on Acts 7. They said, "Why? Why did Stephen have to die? And why didn't God save him? And poor Stephen." I said, "Don't worry about poor Stephen. He saw into heaven something all of us long to see. He took his eyes off his present situation and he fixed them on heaven." You know, those questions are difficult to answer, those why questions sometimes, but if I had to answer this one, I would say that's one reason why. God wanted to give us a glimpse of heaven, to show us heaven. And secondly, I'd say this happened to Stephen in order to save Saul. Because as I mentioned, Stephen, in a sense, I should say Augustine mentioned, was expendable for Saul. And Saul was expendable for the church. And did Stephen object? No, he did not. And he asked the Lord to forgive Saul for what he was doing. And I'd say this happened, thirdly, to warn us. And I'm going to use a word we're not allowed to use, of the stupidness of religion without faith. Religion without faith. These men were the most religious men of their time, and they went through all the regulations, the ordinances, the requirements of their synagogue. They did everything down to the letter, except what they didn't want to do. And yet they were blind and they were lost, and though they thought they were children of God, in reality they were children of Satan. Last week after church, I was talking to someone who had accepted Christ here after he started coming to parking lot church. One Sunday he asked me, "Can I talk to you one-on-one?" I said, "Sure." So we met here. We went back in the room back there, and he accepted Christ. After we talked and we wept together and went back through his life and tried to answer all his questions. Last Sunday, he said to me, "You know, Kevin, I'm one of those guys who went to church my whole life, and I just now realized it was all about empty religion. It wasn't until I committed my life to Jesus that I really began to understand what it means to be a Christian." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful spiritual adventure of looking at the life and the ministry, so brief but yet so profound, of this man Stephen. May we live our lives in such a stark contrast to the world around us and be marked by the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Might we be like Stephen, not just at the hour when we might have to sacrifice our lives, but all the time. And Lord, may you use us to draw someone to the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.